Because of where I live, I have the opportunity to drive by the Chinese embassy almost every day of the week. And if you make this drive, maybe you do what I do, and I'm probably annoying the people behind me, but I slow down. I slow down right in front of the embassy because I'm just amazed at the progress. I'm impressed by the beauty of the structure. Just this morning, on my way to church, they appeared to be hanging a kind of national emblem on the front of the building. I marvel at this structure. And then my mind begins to wander. I wander and I wonder and I think, what would it be like to be the formal representative of your country in a foreign land? What would it be like to be an ambassador? What would it be like to formally represent your country? Well, maybe that sounds strange coming from a Canadian who is living in the Bahamas. But of course, I don't formally represent Canada. If I do something positive or negative, it doesn't really reflect on the country of my origin. Well, in our own congregation, you may know, we have two individuals who work for the U.S. Embassy. And in fact, they're in Victoria, British Columbia, of all places, this morning. But David and Dana Jay are members of the U.S. Embassy, and part of their role is to formally represent the United States of America while living here in Nassau. And I look at David and Dana and I marvel at their responsibility and I marvel at the role they play. And then it hits me. Every follower of Jesus Christ carries a similar distinction. Paul says in this passage that every follower of Jesus has the distinction of being an ambassador. An ambassador for Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 20 where Paul says, "We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." The second half of the sentence leaves no room for doubt as to what our role is. Our role is to represent God. What God intends to say, He intends to say through us. Now, within this congregation, I suspect that many passports can be found. Bahamian passports, of course, but also American passports, Canadian passports, British passports, Italian, Swiss, Jamaican, passports for Guyana, passports for Trinidad and Tobago, and I'm certain the list goes on. Our earthly passports differ quite a bit. As I look out here this morning, I know that many countries are represented here. And while our earthly passports differ, it's important that we remember that our heavenly passport is the same. Our heavenly passport is the same. Every follower of Jesus Christ is a member of heaven's embassy. We are all Christ's ambassadors. I don't know how that works. The U.S. Embassy will only appoint one ambassador. But heaven's embassy is filled with ambassadors. And if you count Christ as Lord, you too are one of them. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ, you can imagine that we have some responsibilities to fulfill. And these responsibilities originate with our heavenly country. As an ambassador for heaven, we are not free to do as we see fit. As ambassadors, we have an obligation to act as though our King were here among us. Or as Paul puts it, we act as though God were making his appeal through us. Well, if any of this describes you, if you regard yourself to be a follower of Christ, you are an ambassador. And what is required of you can be summarized under four headings. And as you are likely aware with me, I try to create tools to help you remember the things that are required of us. Last week it was four things that started with the letter P. Today we move backwards in the alphabet, and the headings are under four words that begin with the letter M. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we first of all have a particular mission. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we have a particular motivation. Thirdly, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we have a particular manner. And fourthly, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we have a particular message. First, let's look at the mission, which Paul clearly states in verse 11. He says quite simply, we try and persuade men. Of course, it's the general term for men, men and women, of course. But Paul says we try and persuade men. He unpacks the particulars of the message that he uses to persuade later on, but he begins by telling us what the purpose is, what the aim is, what the mission is. And the mission is to persuade men and women to accept the news we bring and to appropriate that news for themselves. Now, I realize that such a mission can be seen as very controversial in our day. It's not a popular thing in a pluralistic, postmodern society to go around trying to persuade a person to abandon one way of thinking or one way of living and to take on another way of thinking and another way of living. It's not popular to ask people to change what they believe, especially when it comes to religious preferences. It is the common thought of our society that every individual should be left alone to believe whatever they see fit about God and religion. Let me first respond to that objection by saying this. The Christian mission is not persuasion by coercion. This is important. The Christian mission is not persuasion by coercion. And I realize, I know enough about my Christian history. I know there are ugly examples of this in our past, where it was persuasion by coercion. But that's not Paul's tactic. That's not what Paul means by persuading men. Paul does not want us to be beating people over the head with the gospel. Persuasion does not equal coercion. The second way I want to challenge this notion that everyone should just be left alone. Let them believe whatever they want to believe. Don't bother them. Don't try to influence them or talk to them. I want to challenge that notion with this illustration. And again, as with many of my illustrations, you need to use your imagination because I'm creating a fictional scenario. And in this fictional scenario, I want you to imagine yourself as a beggar. Imagine yourself seriously as a homeless beggar, and you live within a community of homeless beggars. Imagine what it would be like to be hungry every single day. Imagine what it would be like not knowing where your next meal would come from. Imagine what it would be like to be in danger of starving to death. Now, for many people in this world, they don't need to imagine that. For some people in this world, that is reality. People in this world are hungry and in danger of dying of that hunger. Now imagine one day that you as a beggar, you as someone who's at risk of starving to death, you meet a man on the street who is serving free food. He's serving sandwiches. And he's serving sandwiches to you with the express purpose of keeping you from dying of your hunger. He wants to keep you and others alive. So after getting some food for yourself, you begin to suspect that some of your homeless friends might not know about this food that's now available to them. I ask you, would it not be cruel if you were to conceal that opportunity to them? If your friends are starving and you found a source of food, would it not be cruel if you withheld that information from them? And how will they know about the food that is available unless you tell them and persuade them as a reality that food is available? In the same manner, if you've discovered the source of eternal life, if you've appropriated for yourself the thing which satisfies the human soul, would it not be cruel to never say anything to a friend or family member or a co-worker about it? We're not trying to beat people over the head. We're trying to feed their soul. We've found food, and we're interested in sharing that food. That's what I think Paul means when he says we try and persuade men. Not long ago, I had someone refer to a friend of mine as a religious bully. Now, don't worry, none of you, it wasn't any of you, so you don't need to second guess your approach to persuading men, but it was someone I know in NASA, a good Christian man by all accounts, but I heard someone else describe this individual as a religious bully. And I don't know if that was a fair label for my friend. I can't say. But I can tell you that Paul is not trying to produce a society of religious bullies. He's not trying to set loose a community of Christian people to bully others into believing something differently. But Paul does want us to speak persuasively about what we have received. He wants us to speak persuasively, like one beggar telling another beggar where they can find food. That's our mission. We persuade men. Secondly, we need to consider our motivation. Because maybe some of you are unconvinced. You're thinking, okay, that's the mission. I got to change someone's mind. I'm not real motivated to do that. Well, what motivated Paul to try and persuade men? And I find it interesting because I framed it for you using that analogy in terms of your concern for other people. But interestingly, that's not what motivates Paul to engage in the mission. Paul's primary motivation for persuading men has to do with his relationship with God. Now, I don't doubt that Paul genuinely cares about the spiritual needs of people, but he actually doesn't name that in this passage as his primary motivation for carrying out the mission. Have a look. It says, "Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade men." Now stay with me, because that phrase will roll off a few of you. Fear God, that sounds archaic. Why is Paul talking like that? He says, "Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try and persuade men." Now you need to know the phrase "fear of the Lord" is a common one in Scripture. It's not unique to Paul. It didn't originate with Paul. It's a thread, it's a phrase you find from beginning to end. And the phrase "fear of the Lord" does not mean to be afraid of God. Paul is not asking you to be terrified. The connotation is not one of terror, but one of awe. Paul is so gripped by the greatness of God. Paul is so gripped by the awesomeness of God that he wants to tell others about it. Now, I don't know what the percentage is looking out here, but I'm guessing that a handful of you, maybe half of you, are familiar with the social utility Facebook. On Facebook, what is the evolution to this day is when you find something or you read something or you see something on Facebook that you like, that impresses you, you hit a little button called share. You might share it on your own wall. You might share it on a friend's wall. But it's human nature, when you see something you like, when you see something you agree with, when you see something that's awesome, you want to hit a share button. That's what Paul is doing. He sees the greatness of God. He sees the awesomeness of God, and it motivates him to hit the share button. Keep reading in this passage and you'll see that reverence for God isn't the only thing motivating Paul to engage in the mission. In verse 14, Paul says, Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. So it's this two-pronged twin motivation for Paul. The awesomeness of God and his reverence for God on the one hand, and the love of Christ on the other hand. And these two things comprise his motivation. Now I want you to think back with me to when you were a child. Think back with me to when you were a child, and many of you will admit that your conformity to your parents' will was exactly the same as what Paul is suggesting here. Many of you, when you looked at your parents, as a young child in particular, you were in awe. To many of you, your mom, your dad, or both, they were the best thing in your life. They were awesome to you. And also, they had an immense love for you. You were the shining star in their life. Your view of them and their love for you created a compelling motivation to do what they say. Now, I say young child on purpose, because as you tend to get a little older, you tend to think your mom and dad are a little less awesome, which isn't fair, by the way. But you tend to think your parents are a little less awesome as you grow up, but their love doesn't change, does it? It's a twin motivation. We do what our parents want us to do because we recognize their love for us and we see them as awesome. And that's what's going on between Paul and God. He recognizes the awesomeness of God and he recognizes how great the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. And it makes Paul want to engage in the mission. So we have the mission, which is to persuade men. We have the motivation, which is the awesomeness of God, our reverence for Him, and His love for us. And now we want to look at the manner of our devotion in verse 15. Here Paul declares that since Christ died for us, those who live... I love these phrases by Paul. Those of you who have a pulse, those of you who are breathing, he's talking to all of us. Those of you who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. This might be the most challenging part for you and for me, because our society encourages us, coaches us to look out for number one. Look out for your best interest. Do what makes the most sense for you. You talk to an ambassador, that's not their modus operandi. The role of the ambassador is not to do what they feel like. The role of the ambassador is not to represent themselves. But the role of the ambassador is to represent the one who sent them. And so Paul says we don't live for ourselves. We live for Jesus Christ. Now, as I attempt to diagnose, or as I attempt to account for the shortcomings of the Christian church, I don't want to come across sounding harsh or unkind, but I see a lot of shortcomings in the Christian church in this world. And I can't help but wonder, could it be that the church's failure to adequately persuade others to follow Christ is rooted in our own inability or our own unwillingness to live completely for Him? Could it be that the world is looking to us and seeing that we don't follow our own conviction? We say that Christ is Lord, but we live as if we were King. We find it easy to name Christ and to call ourselves Christian, but we're slow to walk in Him and to follow Him. Could it be that the reason we have become ineffective in persuading others is that we have failed to apply what we ourselves claim to be persuaded by? In a word, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. To live for ourselves while naming Christ as Lord. The manner of living set out by Paul is that we cease living for ourselves and we start living for Christ. For Paul, he identifies that there is a previous modus operandi. There is a way we used to live, but we're to leave that behind. There's a new way of living that's consistent with our new identity and our new role as an ambassador. There's a new charge on our life. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I don't know about you, but that is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Because there was a Bryn McPhail who lived a few decades ago that I despised. A Bryn McPhail that I was ashamed of. A Bryn McPhail that in many ways and on many occasions acted shamefully. And then I read verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, if Bryn McPhail is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. I share that with you because I don't want you to see the role of ambassador as an onerous one or as one that will wear you out. This is a blessed office. This is a delightful privilege to have this new identity and this new nature. We have a new mission to persuade men, a new motivation, the love of Christ and our reverence for Him, a new manner to no longer live self-centeredly, but to live for His purposes, and finally, a new message. You would think it's strange if an ambassador never said anything. Of course, an ambassador has a message to tell. An ambassador has something to say. There is a particular message given to us, and it is a message, and this is awesome, it's a message of reconciliation. It's a beautiful message, and it's worth reading again, starting at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's a beautiful message. It's a beautiful message. So I want us to know what the Christian gospel is not. The Christian gospel is not go and make peace with God. Come on, go and find God, and when you find Him, make peace with Him. That's not the gospel. The gospel is He found you. He found you even before you knew He was there. He was making peace with you on the cross at Calvary before you were even born. The good news is not smarten up and do better. The good news is not there's the standard, there's the passing grade, you better make it. The good news is that the standard's been met. That Jesus Christ wrote the moral exam. And He's applying His credit to you if you would only trust in Him. What an awesome message. I can deliver that message. I may not be able to go person to person and say, smarten up, you really need to do better. No one likes that message. It's not the message we need to bring. The message is not do better. The message is something's already been done. The message isn't go and find food and be fed. The message is food is amply supplied. Go and eat. Feast. As one commentator has said, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. Dear friends, it is a delight for me. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in Him, it is a delight and privilege for me to declare to you that the day you became a Christian, you became a new creation. The day you pledged your allegiance to Jesus Christ was the day you became one of His official ambassadors. Heaven's embassy is not for a select few, but rather it is for every single Christian. Every single Christian is to be enlisted in the mission of persuading men. We ought to be motivated by the great love God has for us in Christ and our understanding of His greatness. Our manner ought to be such that it is clear to others that we don't live according to our own personal agenda, but we live according to the agenda set by Heaven's embassy. And finally, our message is one of good news. Not about what we must do in order to be loved, but a message about what has been done because we are loved. Accordingly, I urge each and every follower of Jesus Christ to take note of your status as an ambassador. If you are a Christian, you don't get to be anonymous. You don't get to hide in the background. You have an office to fulfill because God is making His appeal to this world through you. I know I've probably said this before, but this really hits me in Nassau. Before coming here, I pastored in Toronto. 3 million people in Toronto. Greater Toronto area, you're looking at 5 million and growing. It seemed like every time I went into a store in Toronto, there wasn't a single person I knew. Every time I went into a restaurant in Toronto, there wasn't a single person I knew. Now in Nassau, having only lived here 2 years, everywhere I go, I see someone I know. And I know my experience isn't exceptional. Everywhere you go, you see someone you know. And what I want to remind you of is that when someone you know sees you, you represent Christ. You don't just represent your family name. You're not just representing the McPhails. Or I don't want to start naming last names. When you see others, you represent Christ. As though God is making His appeal to the world through you. The responsibility is massive when you think of it in these terms. But the task is rather simple. Like one beggar telling another where to go and find food, we try and persuade men. Amen.